so today we are continuing on in our series looking at the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. If you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there's some available in the front entrance for you to grab, or you can follow along on the screen as we go through today. But as we sort of think about where we're going today, I came to this visual that has often stood in my mind, and it comes from a 2003 classic movie called Master and Commander. In Master and Commander, a brash British naval ship goes after a giant, way more powerful French vessel in the South American waters, and its goal is to capture its enemy while its enemy is seeking after it. And as the film progresses, there is this continual message which is ingrained in the mind of the viewers. You might remember the message this way. It's to hold fast. There's a message of holding fast that carries through the story. And this isn't a device that's just used in the movie. This is actually the theme of sailors pretty much always. Since the earliest days in maritime tattooing, there has been this concept of having your knuckles tattooed with the words hold fast as either a reminder or as a superstition. For the superstitious, what they would do is they would have the words hold fast tattooed to their hands, believing that that would enable them to be stronger as they gripped the ropes, to hoist the sails, to hold on and brace against the stormy seas. For those who just brought it as a memory or as part of the culture, it was this reminder that we can indeed weather the storms of life if we would just hold fast. That was sort of a powerful image when I watched the movie. But then, a few short years after that, I went to go get my skipping license to be able to crew ships around the world if I wanted to. And as I began to take my training, the words suddenly began to make a little bit more sense to me. Because suddenly I was actually out in a stormy sea, and I don't know if you've ever been on a boat in a stormy sea, there's not a lot of traction for your feet. And so as you try to walk from bow to stern, from front to back on the boat, you often find yourself slipping all over the place. And it can feel like there's just never a good place to land. And so what you have to do is become really good at climbing around with your hands. Whether it's grabbing lines and ropes or grabbing onto rails that go around the ship, oftentimes the only thing that is keeping you from being thrown into the sea is your grip and what you're holding onto. This is an image that I think is incredibly important for us to consider as followers of Jesus. Because like the church that we're going to read about today, we often go through life feeling like things are just a little bit shaky. Have you felt that way sometimes where it just feels like you just don't know where you're going to land as you place the next foot in front of the other? Well, in that case, what we need to do is figure out what can we hold on to in life that will help get us through? How can we navigate sort of these stormy seas? And today, as we look at Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia, what is now Turkey, we see that this city needed a message. It needed a message from Jesus to keep going, to know what they were holding on to as they navigated all of their life's difficulties, which we'll see were quite unique to them, but I think we'll still be able to transfer some of the thinking and some of the things that Jesus would say to us today. So I'm going to pull out our letter to the church in Philadelphia again from here, just reminding us that we are indeed receiving a word from Jesus to our church today. But if you want, follow along in your Bible, Revelation 3, 7 to 13. This is what we read. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. So hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, then, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it, because I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. So whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we thank you that by your power, by your direction, we can have lots to receive out of your word today. And so we just ask that you would just speak clearly to each one of us. Lord, as we consider what we ought to hold on to, as we consider the promises that are in your word that we're studying today, Lord, I just pray that we would be uplifted, that we would be encouraged, that it would build us up with a stronger faith, that it would encourage us to be motivated from that place. And Lord God, in all of it, would your name be praised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Philadelphia was located in Asia Minor. It was in sort of modern day Turkey, and it was a unique city in that it was built on an area that was known for its volcanic activity. And because of this location, outside of the city were incredible fertile soils for having a great agricultural industry. But in the city, there was this continual threat of things coming down on their heads. You see, because of the volcanic activity, there were constant earthquakes and tremors, which would lead towards cracks in the walls all over the city. In some cases, as people would walk or live or just be doing their business of the day, there would actually be such great earthquakes that parts of city walls and temples would come crashing down on their heads. And because of this, what happened is many of the residents of Philadelphia didn't actually live in the city. It's where they came to do their business and where they came to sort of experience the markets and do the business that they had with the Romans in the city. But for most of them, they would venture out every night into the countryside to live in peace. Now, with a region like this, you kind of wonder why on earth then would they build a city here? Like, it just doesn't really make sense to us today. That is, except when we realize that this is sort of an opportunity for the Greeks initially, and then eventually the Romans, to have a gateway into all of the East. You see, Philadelphia is the furthest east of the seven churches that we read about from these letters, and it was sort of mission central for launching out the propaganda of Rome into the world. And before them, it's where the Greeks came to sort of sow their seeds of their philosophy and sow their ideals and their language into the world, hoping that they could expand and take over all of the countries to the east. And so we see as we go through this, and we'll come to this, but this ends up being a great opportunity for the Christians, even though it's quite a hostile place to live. Now, what's really interesting about this letter is not only its recipient city, but it's one of only two of the letters that we read to the seven churches of Revelation that is all positive. Right, as we've been going through this, if you've been following along, we've experienced that as we go through these different letters, there's this continual sense that while the church might be doing well in some areas, they almost all have sort of this big gap in their ability to follow Jesus, whether that's because they've given in to outside pressures or because they've become sort of lost to their love of Jesus or something like that. Well, Philadelphia doesn't have any of that in it. Instead, it just receives praise and encouragement from Jesus. It's evidently a church that's doing very well despite the surroundings of the city. And we see this commendation in verse 8. Jesus says, "I know your deeds. And so see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." And so this is actually a huge commendation for a church in its day. Because Philadelphia was poised to be sort of the base camp for the Romans, it had this huge Roman influence. And as we know from history, the Romans do not like the Christians at this point. They are the enemies of the state. And so these Christians would have experienced a life that was wholly hostile towards them. Everything in this city was against them. This city was centered around the expansion of Rome and the worship of all the Roman gods and deities, including Caesar himself. And so, of course, Christianity, not being compatible with this, had everything against it. And all around them, there were reminders, not just from the pressure that they face, but of their lacking in terms of Roman society. See, Philadelphia had a nickname, and it was Little Athens. Many of us, when we picture the great Greek city of Athens, we picture the temples and all the pillars that stand there. And Philadelphia, like its namesake, ended up being a city that was known for all its temples and for being this city that erected these unique pillars, which would stand not just to worship the gods, but to elevate the place of prominent members of Roman society. William Barclay, who's a theologian, explains it this way. He says, when a person had served the state well, when he had left behind perhaps a noble record as a magistrate or as a public benefactor or as a priest, not to God, but to one of the Roman deities, then a memorial which the city would give to him was to erect a pillar in one of the temples with his name inscribed upon it. Philadelphia honored its illustrious sons by putting their names on the pillars of its temples so that all who came to worship might see and remember. And so everywhere these Christians would go, they would see the names of those who stood against them in places of worship designed to go against their God. And not only were the Romans against them, so was much of their family. The Jews in the city were hostile to the Christians. In Romans, in verse 9, we see, "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, those who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." Now, there's a little bit of hope in here, and we'll come back to some of this hope that the Philadelphians will receive. But what we see is there's this idea that the Jewish people were against them as well. Because to be in the good books with the Romans, the Jews had to betray those who they felt betrayed them. These people who said they knew the Messiah, the Son of God. And so they would cast them out of their synagogues, so the Christians had no place where they could go worship or have a social life. They would boot them out of their places of employment so that they would have no jobs, and so they would suffer living in the city and had to toil by their own hands out in the fields far away from the city, and they would continue to cast lies to the Romans about them. And so it's obvious to see from all this background information why the Philadelphians might need this message from Jesus to hold on, to keep their grip strong on the truth of who he is and what he is doing. They needed to know that they were loved, that they were his, that there was actually a place for strength for them. Something that would have some form of stability. Because everywhere they would go, there's instability. Physically, the geography shakes. In relationship, they never know where they stood with someone else or someone even like a family member who might betray them. And they certainly knew they were on shaky ground with the empire who was after them and wanted to subdue them as the enemy. And so for this church, the encouragement of Jesus was so meaningful and so important because it was the only thing that could keep them pressing on. And so thankfully, we see that there's a lot of encouragement of Jesus in this letter. In verse 7, right at the beginning, we see that Jesus says to the angel in the church of the Philadelphia, write these things. These are the words, and Jesus is speaking of his identity, of him who is holy and true, the one who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So we've seen this idea of Jesus being the one who is holy and true continually. He's perfect and pure. He's the one who is always true. He's straight. He's easy to follow. It's clear where he's going. But then he brings in this other sort of key to his identity by literally referencing a key of David. Now, this is a term that doesn't have a lot of meaning for us today, but for these Jews in this ancient city, it would have been laced with all sorts of meaning. The key of David is a term that's found referenced a number of times throughout what we call the Old Testament, but for them, their scriptures. And one of these that sort of gives us the most clear idea of what's being said is found in Isaiah chapter 22. Here we see the prophet Isaiah comes up to the palace secretary and he tells him that he's going to be replaced. And the reason he's going to be replaced is because God has decided to place on someone else's shoulders the key of the house of David. And what he means by that is he is giving someone else the control to exercise over the kingdom and the people of God. Now, this is something that held a lot of meaning, even just in the title of David, right? We know King David. We've heard the stories. He's the quintessential Jewish king. He was appointed by God. He was used by God. He failed God time and time again, only to be redeemed time and time again as he turned his heart back to God. So even though he was a man who failed considerably, he was someone who continually was given access to God's kingdom, to what God thought, to what God was doing, and he was invited by God personally over and over again to do the things that God wanted to see done. And so David is much more than a political figure. And this key of David is much more than just sort of a key to the city, which is an honorary title. What Jesus is saying is he says, I am the one who represents all of the things that you aspire to be. I am the one who holds the key to God's kingdom. I am the one who is really in control and decides who comes and goes. And yes, there's people who are looking at you who are saying, you're no good at all. Those Jews think that they're my people. But in reality, they've missed out on me. I have come and revealed who I am, Jesus has to say. And so he encourages them, you're on the right path. You're going the right way. You're gaining entrance into my presence for now and eternity. And what's good about that is that with that, there's this idea that it's not just an entrance into a kingdom for a moment that they could be dragged away from. It's not just that they could feel like they had a sense of identity only to be stripped away by the accusations or cultures of their enemy. For Jesus says that whatever he opens stays open, and whatever he shuts remains shut. There's no enemy to him that has even the little bit of power that could do anything to those that Jesus would invite into his kingdom. He wants his people to understand that no matter what sort of uncertainty they face, he is in complete control. And because of that, he says there's good things coming. Verse 10, since you have kept my command, since you've been one of my people, since you've been holding true to my teachings, since you've been following where my Holy Spirit's leading you, and you're enduring what's coming against you patiently, I will also keep from you the hour of the trial that is going to come on the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, this verse can easily get lost in debate. I mean, a lot of us come to the book of Revelation and we just kind of want to typecast our theology, and people will jump in here and they'll be like, oh, this is about the tribulation and whether or not we're going to be here when bad things come before Jesus returns. Well, maybe there's something in there to do with this, but that's not at all the thrust of the meaning of what Jesus has to say. What he's having to say here is that as we hold true and fast to the teachings and way of Jesus, we are spared what others might have to face who decide not to. Jesus is showing that there's this eternal promise and grace that he pours out on the people who continue to follow him. We see this picked up with more eternal promises in verse 12. He says, to the one who is victorious then, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and on the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God, and I will write on them my new name. There's all these references to name and identity in this pillar, and when we think of what the Philadelphians were used to, this had a lot of meaning. Again, remember, there was this idea that if you were a prominent Roman citizen, if you did really good in the eyes of Caesar or in the eyes of his magistrates or one of his prophets, they would say, great, you are so meaningful to what we're doing here as the empire, we're going to write your name on a pillar so you can be remembered. And Jesus is sort of referencing the same. He wants the people to know that I honor those who follow me. I honor those who expand my kingdom. I want you to know that you will be remembered. I'm going to impress my name on you and your name on me, and that is going to stand for eternity. And what an honor that is when you think about it. Because as much as it would be great, wouldn't it feel great to just drive down the road into downtown Abbotsford and see a pillar with your name and be like, hey, I did great. Well, it'd feel great for a little while until someone crashed their car into the pole and it fell over. Or until somebody came and defaced it by graffitiing it all over it. Well, in the city of Philadelphia, what happened? No one had to deface it because the earth would literally shake. And the pillars would crack, and suddenly your name would be struck down from the pillar that was erected to whatever god or whatever part of Roman culture. Jesus says, well, it might feel good to get recognition from the world. It's only going to last a little while. But by holding true to my name and my way, I am going to write your name in a place that can never be shaken, that can never be broken, that can never be robbed, and that can never be entered even by my enemy. Jesus wants to know that he will honor those of us who follow him by keeping us for eternity. Jesus honors his followers in knowing that while we might have to live for a little while in a shaky place, he welcomes us into a city. Again, while that doesn't feel incredibly powerful to us, imagine what it must have been like to be the citizen of a city where every time you felt a tremor, you had to run away from everything perhaps that you brought into the marketplace to sell for the day. Your livelihood was at stake, but so was your life. So you had to flee out and wait until the aftershock settled to hopefully be able to go back in the city to pick up your life's earnings. Imagine that if you lived in that place because you couldn't sustain a life outside the city, that every time you lay in bed, you wondered, is this house going to cave on my head? In that mindset, when Jesus has to say, I have a safe and secure home for you, that you'll never have to flee, that you'll never have to come to and from, a place that will hold all of your identity, all of the things you need, the fullness of my presence and my gifts to you, I'll bring to you in my city. I bring it from heaven down to earth for you. What a gift. What a reminder that even though the things of life might be difficult today, doesn't mean that it will be always. It gives us a perspective to understand that even though sometimes life feels insecure in the way of Jesus, we can endure it because we know what is coming. We all know what it feels like on some level to feel insecure in our faith. Many of us have experienced the same thing those Jews have, maybe to a different degree, of being rejected by our families or by our friends or colleagues or coworkers or classmates. We know what it means to be hurt by others around us, to have others seen and elevated beyond us because of our faith. I know lots of people who have been passed up for promotions and honors because of the name they carry of Jesus. And sometimes it can feel like things are just against us as followers of Jesus. But Jesus has this to say, that if we hold fast and true to his way and to his teaching, there's so much more in store than anything we could have possibly lost. And while it might feel like at different times and in different ways, things have been stripped from you rightly and justly, one day it will never be the same. And so Jesus offers us a new way into facing the difficulties of our day and holding true to the identity that he gives us. And he tells us the way forward by giving us what is perhaps the major theme and invitation we see in this passage, which is found right at the beginning in verse 7 and 8. After he identifies who he is, he said, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. So what? So I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Jesus has already given us this understanding that he is in control of what happens in terms of his kingdom and what happens on earth ultimately. And so we see that Jesus tells us that for those who want to follow in his way, there's an open door. Now, there's two possibilities of how we could understand this in this context, and I don't think we have to pit either one against the other. But instead, I think that there's possibly a couple meanings Jesus could have to say with this open door. For starters, an open door can just simply be an invitation into salvation. What do I mean by that? It's an invitation into relationship with the person of Jesus. It's an invitation to join him in his way and to experience a new life. This is a familiar phrase. Jesus talks about this on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Jesus says, I've propped open a door, and it's for all who want to enter to come in and have a way that leads to this sort of security and peace. It leads to a firm foundation in life. It leads to you having stability for all of eternity. While some people don't get uncomfortable with the idea that a narrow gate is provided, we have to remember, Jesus said, all are welcome to enter through it. And he's made the way. Because Jesus came to die on the cross for all the things that prevent us from being with him. He decided to pay the penalty for all the instability and pain and hurt that we've caused in our world. And he said, after his resurrection, that all who would follow him would find a new way and be forgiven and come to a place of eternal peace and new identity. And we read that his name then becomes engraved on our hearts and ours on his, so that we always have this bond and honor of identity. If you're here today and you have questions about life and death and what do the things mean in a world of instability, I urge you to consider the way and teachings of Jesus. Now that has a whole lot to say, and maybe you don't have an answer yet for what that means. Well, I would encourage you to come speak with someone today. You can grab me after service, or maybe you came with somebody who you know who is a person of faith. I encourage you to talk to them. Just ask them, what does this mean? What does that look like? What does it mean to have stability by following Jesus? And we'd love to share it with you. There's no barrier. There's nothing that stands in your way, because Jesus has given this as a free gift for all of us. So on one hand, Jesus opens a door for us to be saved by faith because of his good gift to us. But then in another way, for those of us who continue to follow Jesus, there's another doorway. And I think this is centered around this idea of what Philadelphia was initially established to be. Remember, Philadelphia was a city which stood at the gate as a gateway to the world. It was a place that was founded to be a center for the mission and expansion of the Greek world and the Roman world. And I think what Jesus did here is he decided to take that metaphor and that identity that they had as a city, and I think he wanted to flip it around on his head. And it said, actually, in this world of instability and all this change, what I'm doing is I'm opening up for you a door for you to follow me in the ways that I have called you to, and that is to follow with me on mission. And we see this language actually pops up all throughout the New Testament. This imagery of an open door is God's invitation for us as his followers to join him in bringing the good news of Jesus to the world. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, when the Apostle Paul writes a letter to the church in Corinth, he says, I'm actually going to stay at Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? Because a great door for effective work has been opened for me. He uses this image later on in the book of Colossians. He encourages the church to pray that God may open doors for the message of people to receive the mystery of Christ. An open door is an invitation for the people of God to go out into their city and into the world to tell others about the life-changing news of Jesus. And though the people of Philadelphia faced many challenges and many changes along the way, Jesus told them that they had something to hold on to as they went out on mission with him. His Holy Spirit was already ahead of them, softening hearts and minds to prepare people to receive the good news about him. A door was already open. And I think for us today, we have to be reminded that this is what's taking place. I mean, our world is shaky. I mean, really, like in the last couple years, how much have things changed? How many different ways have we seen collapses and fractures happening in people's identities and understanding of what they had faith in? I mean, major institutions came down because of a virus. People, as they've wrestled with an economy that they thought gave them security, have come to a place where they recognize that money isn't their savior. People have had philosophies to understand the world around them, and suddenly they're starting to see cracks in it, and it doesn't necessarily make sense of all the things that are going on in the world around them, and it no longer gives them peace. The ways that we have lived as a society have proven not to give us a firm foundation. And instead, most of the people I speak with feel a little bit more like they're in a rocky sea. They're ready to grab onto something. Something that has some stability. That they can really cling to in the midst of the tossing and turnings of their life changes. And I think what God is doing is he's preparing a door to be open for us to bring the good news of Jesus' name. A door is open for those who hold true to the teachings and way of Jesus. What did Jesus say? He said, I have all the power and authority in heaven and on earth. And so I'm inviting you as my people to go out into all the world, baptizing people, teaching them to obey every command I have given you. And as you do that, surely I am with you always. I've written your name on my heart and my name on yours. So follow me to the place that I am leading you and that I desire to see these lives changed. There's open doors before us. And we can step into them with a whole lot of trust in God's good grace. Because he is our firm foundation. He's the one who provides a way. He's the one who's in control of it all. The only question is, will we enter in? If you've never gone through that door of salvation to receive a new life, a new way of living, I encourage you to do it today. Jesus has already opened the door and he's waiting for you. For others of us, we haven't yet chosen to step through the door of opportunity. We've been afraid. We've set back. We haven't really held on fast to the promise of Jesus that he would be with us now and always as we go follow his way in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it does feel like at different times the world just feels so chaotic and messed up, and it just feels so uncertain for so many of us. And Lord, I just even think of talking to my neighbor the other day just about the economy and his fear for his business and his family. And Lord, I know that they just really have nothing to give them security, and they feel lost. And Lord God, I know that you're opening up doors to share with people like them about the good news of you and the foundation that you can provide and how the promises that you give to us put everything in perspective so that even though things feel shaky and rocky now, they won't stay that way always. If we rest and we trust in you, if we hold on to you and everything that you have to say. God, I pray for us as a church that we would be people who would be willing in an uneasy world to be great people of faith. To be people who would really, truly trust in the promise that you have given us, that you'd be with us now and always. That we would really be people who would continually pray for opportunities to see, to know, to hear from you, Holy Spirit, about how you want to use us. And would we step out in faith, boldly and courageously, with love, for your name's sake, and for our neighbors and coworkers and families and classmates. But Lord, most of all, I thank you so much that you have given us yourself. Jesus, I thank you that you didn't just come to teach about another way, but that you made a way for us to follow you. So Jesus, we thank you that you went to the cross. We thank you that you died for us. We thank you that beyond that, you had the power to be resurrected from the grave. And that you continue to be in control, to be alive and active in our world. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are with us, that you can speak to us, that you can guide us, that you can change us, and that just as much as you're doing that in our lives, you're doing it in the lives of everyone else who's in this room, many other people across our city, across our province, and around the world. And we thank you for that grace. We thank you for that gift. We thank you for your love. We love you, Jesus. And we pray this in your powerful name. Amen.